All right, we begin today session 14 in our course on the Nicene Creed and the First Ecumenical Council. Of course, now that we're into the third paragraph of the Nicene Creed, we're not really in the First Ecumenical Council anymore, but we're still working out the logic of the First Ecumenical Council now that we're speaking about the Holy Spirit. We have today just a short phrase of the Nicene Creed, which once again carries enormous implications, and one that even hit me this week that I'd never thought of before. And I've been running my idea past literally a bishop, senior priests, church fathers to see if I'm wrong, and I think I might be right. So maybe it's a realization that everyone has already had, and it just occurred to me. But we'll let your suspense build over that. Worshipped and glorified is what we'll cover today. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. We're accustomed now to beginning with watching our language. So we'll watch our language for this next section here. And I've highlighted, you can sort of see that it's in bold, a particular word that is repeated three times. To sun patri kai huio. Oh boy. Sun proskuneoman hymenon kai sun doxatomenon. Everybody got that? I think I got it right, didn't I? Sort of, kind of. Who, with the Father, Patri, and the Son, Huio, is worshipped, proskuneo, you've heard that one before, and glorified, doxazo, so doxology. This phrase, you'll see something here. One of our commentators, or one of the books I'm reading, has done that unfortunate thing of making his own translation of the Nicene Creed, but he does make a good point here. Properly, more literally translated, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and co-glorified. Now that's more of a mouthful, and so our translation that we have in our prayer book does not say that, but you notice with, together, and co is all the kind of sin that's good, okay? The kind of sin that's good. Sin, as in synonym or synergy, means with or together. A Greek word used three times in this phrase as a preposition, with the Father, as an adverb, together is worshipped, and as a prefix, co-glorified. It's the same thing. Sin, sin, sin. Together, together, together. And if you know anything about the Nicene Creed or actually the New Testament, repetition means emphasis. Consider repetition as emphasis in the Creed. Consider repetition as emphasis in the Creed. Consider repetition as emphasis in the Creed. Okay? that repetition is important. When Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, that means stop everything. The next thing he's about to say is pretty important. We're repeating this. So the creed, if you recall the initial anathema that came at the end of the Nicene Creed of 325, it was listing every single thing that was a common term of the Arians and saying, if you say this, if you say this, if you say this, if you say this, you're anathematized, right? Because it was all Arianism. If you just listen to our Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, how many different ways and angles can you say the same thing? Now that we've gotten to our discussion of the Holy Spirit, you may have read that phrase, worshipped and glorified, and not realize that there's a triple repetition of an idea there. Together, together, together. No difference of inequality is what the Athanasian Creed says. We've got a picture of our church. I'll tell you why here in a second. The Christian faith works out a way to say different and yet the same with sin, S-Y-N. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and through the Son, but the three are one substance, one essence, one ousia. And if you would like to take a theological look at the front of our church, yes, we have the incarnate life of Christ, as if you were a Westerner reading from left to right. We have the Annunciation through his life, ministry, passion, crucifixion, death, burial, and ascension, and then his ascension on the right, as if you're looking chronologically through his incarnate life amongst us. But when you come vertically, you recognize that the Father, who is not pictured, and I'm not a favorite of painters who paint the Father as an old man with a big white beard, because nowhere does the Father receive that image in the scriptures of an old man with a white beard. The Father, the sacrament comes to us by the Holy Spirit through the Son. There is a theological message there too. The Holy Spirit is coming from the Father through the Son and into the sacraments which are presented to us for our nourishment. More on that in just a moment. But in our discussion of the Trinity, economy and ontology are two ways of speaking about the same one God. We see God in our space and time ministered to us in a particular way that mirrors actually the ontology of the Godhead at the same time. So probably too much to swallow, but I've been repeating it over and over again throughout the weeks. So when we speak about the mystery of the Holy Trinity, we're going to build a case here. This is Philip. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. That's an enormous statement. The Father and the Son are one. And then when we speak of the Holy Spirit, we see several times in the scriptures where the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ, even the Spirit of Jesus. Acts 16:7, in some translations, St. Paul tries to go to Mysia, but the Spirit of Jesus prevents him, and he winds up going to Troas, if you know that story. Who prevents him? The Spirit of Jesus prevents him. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you don't like that translation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 11, says, The prophets have inquired and searched carefully what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of Christ. Romans chapter 8. But ye are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We've once again traipsed across an enormous idea about the Holy Spirit. We've already got the one that the Father and the Son, to see the Son is to see the Father. And now to know the Holy Ghost is to know Christ and the Father. Consider Jesus' high priestly prayer, that they may be one as we are. This is the Son speaking to the Father. That they may all be one, speaking of the church, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That they may be one even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Something pretty big is happening here. When we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the ontological reality of the Holy Trinity is established in Scripture and tradition, and we think of it somewhat sort of like apart from ourselves. Yes, if you're a Christian, you believe in the Holy Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three persons in one essence, or one substance, or one ousia. And we understand that the Father sends the Son, and that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. The economy of the Father and the Son is explicit. But when we speak of the role of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, what does he do? The quick answer is sanctification, or making holy. And now we're going to learn something more, and we're going to have a moment to stop and wonder, how are we made holy? The Holy Spirit, the Son, has done his work. You remember, when he is ready to give up his spirit, he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But he also says that his work is finished. My work here is finished. But he promises to the apostles that when he ascends, it'll be better for them, because the Holy Spirit will come among them and, in a sense, begin his work. What work is he beginning? He's beginning a work of making holy the people of God. How does he do that? Convicts of sin, brings new birth, indwells, seals, leads, teaches, empowers, produces fruit, intercedes, gives gifts, glorifies Christ. All of these, of course, taken from scripture passages, too many to list at the moment. But this also, side note, doesn't sound like a force is doing this, does it? It sounds more like a person is doing this. The person of the Holy Spirit is doing this in the economy of the Trinity. The Son's work is finished, and the Holy Spirit is doing his work now, making us holy by doing all of these things. But still we kind of say, yeah, and how again? Those are the things he does. How are these things done? Okay, now, this is where I'm gonna get to some hard theology. If you thought the first part was hard, this part's harder, I think. I think it's harder. But anyhow, we have understood that the Holy Spirit is one with the Son and the Father, just as all the persons are one in essence. But here's some hard theology. The church has associated the will with nature and not with person. So I don't know if you've heard that one before. So when we're talking about Jesus Christ having one person, two natures, the church has had to work out through the centuries, through ecumenical councils, what do we mean by that? And when you think of a particular, let's say, element of our experience, like the will, does the will belong to the person or does the will belong to the nature? And the church determines that the will belongs to the nature. All right, have I lost you yet? Okay, don't get lost yet. This is the part we're building on, okay? By the way, that's the Sixth Ecumenical Council. This means that the Trinity has essentially just, and really, essentially, one will. The will of the divine nature, okay? So there are three persons, one divine nature, and the will belongs to the nature. So you have three persons, one will. Get it? And I say, take a minute. Let that tea bag steep. Because we start to rub the temples when we think of our own selves, we think, and I'll say this a little bit later, something we feel like we're rejoicing in when we talk about our individuality is that each of us has our own tidily compartmentalized will, and we say that that's a great thing. And when we hear that the will belongs to the nature, that means that those three persons of the Trinity are of one essence, and their will is the same. Interesting. There is never, as absurd as it would sound, a disagreement within the Trinity. There is not a disagreement. There may be different roles, but there's not a conflict, okay? Because the will is one. Okay, got that? If that's true, likewise, humanity should, could, or used to have one will also, in the same sense, because that is the will of human nature. Take a minute with that one, okay? Teabag. That means that in some sense, and perhaps an Edenic sense of Adam and Eve, at one point there was one will associated with human nature. A divine nature, a human nature, and human will was one. Okay, that teabag has steeped now for 38 seconds, and we're ready to go on to the next thing we're building on. This is what I'm saying. It's hard theology. Okay, now we're gonna help you out here to differentiate between will and choice. How can two people have the same will and not be automatons doing? Well, actually, they wouldn't be automatons because they have their own will. But why aren't they all like lemmings? Let's say all doing the same things if they all have one will. Well, let's differentiate between will and choice. St. Augustine does this. The will is the most essential element of a person, more than choice. In other words, you can choose to do something you don't want to do, okay? Have you ever done something you don't want to do? Duh. Everybody's had to do something they didn't want to do. What they did not really represent their will in a perfect sense. But St. Augustine says that a person may choose between reading a psalm, an epistle, or a gospel. And here are not three wills, but one good will that is choosing from three options. So you can make choices, but the will is generally good. The will is towards God, let's say. Sharing a will is not constraining then, but rather, let's say, directional. So if the three persons of the Trinity have one will, you can see that in the economy of the Trinity, there may be different things that are done, but you can trust that the will is one, okay? In the economy of God's interaction in this world, he is saving his creation. There is never a waffling within the will of God about whether saving his creatures is what he wants. But the Son does something, the Father does something, the Holy Spirit does something. So we've got this will, and we've differentiated between choice. So yes, you may have the same good will as another person, but he reads the epistle, you read the gospel. Okay, it's the same will, different choices. Ready? What are we saying here? Okay. You know who this is? That's a picture of Eve. A little snapshot. She's a brunette here. The will of the Spirit is the will of the Son, which also is the will of the Father. You got that? Okay, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, the same will. When we humans say that we have free will, we often mean that we have the freedom to choose whatever we want to, different from others, and we think that's a good thing. However, consider that a unified and holy will is something that we lost in the fall. If it's the deepest part of you is your will, what's the difference between, let's say, Satan himself, who has perfect theology because he knows reality, right? He knows what the real spiritual situation is, but his will is not with the Trinity. It is against the Trinity, okay? A unified will and a holy will is something that was broken in the fall. Something in us that's not whole right now. Now she's blonde. I don't know how they did that, but God creates man. You're like, oh, the fall again. Okay, yes, the fall again. God creates man. It is not good that he is alone. So he creates woman out of man. Two persons, one essence. Sound familiar? Two persons, one nature. They share human nature, but there's two now. Two persons. There's diversity in this unity, and it's a beautiful thing. At this point, the will is unified. Man and woman are unified. And both are unified with God in his divinity. It's a beautiful, perfect, Edenic situation. What is the nature of the fall? The serpent, first of all, approaches the woman, reversing the created order. The man was created first and the woman from the man. And there is a natural order. The enemy comes in and reverses the natural order. First sign, first red flag. reversing the natural order, and divides the will of the woman from the man. Already there's a division, as the man is still unaware that our plan has changed. Her will is divided from him, and both of their wills are divided from God, because God had commanded them not to do this, and they decided to do it anyway. Individuals disordered, no longer united in will, and no longer their will aligned with God. That is a fall. That is something that was whole, and that was free, and that was good, and beautiful, and true, is broken. That's not good. And what happens then? All hell breaks loose, okay? Broken nature and thus broken will introduces selfishness, pride, suspicion, greed, jealousy, hatred, violence, death. If you can't be sure, completely sure that the person, even the person sitting next to you, has the same will as you, you're going to be suspicious of that person. And that when there's one piece of pizza left, they want it for themselves and not for you. And so the first thing you do is grab it before they grab it, and it's mine. And when they reach for it before you, you slap their hand, and you both stand up. This is children, but if you replace pizza with something more important, you'll find that adults are still doing the same thing. Nations are doing the same thing. Suspicion, selfishness, pride, greed, jealousy, hatred, violence, death are all fruits of the same problem. We can't trust each other anymore, and we're not so sure we can trust God. The story of humanity is from then on a story of struggle against division and disunity, punctuated by acts of God, of course, and by persons filled with the Holy Spirit. Who are the people filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? But the prophets oftentimes, and great holy men. And you can generally trust them, because they're not speaking to you themselves. They're speaking to you from God, because their will is aligned with the Lord. See where I'm going with this? The Holy Spirit has filled these ones so that when they speak, you don't hear them. You hear God. That's why they're a prophet. That's why God is furious with false prophets who get up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then say what they want. That's a disaster. I am against the prophets, the Lord says. You'll probably hear that in Lent sometime here. A broken will. We might have time for this, but just think about it. In the book of Genesis, we're only in the fourth chapter of Genesis, and Lamech has taken more than one wife. He's the first one. Why? Because someone else might get her, and I want her too. I want that one and that one. And then someone offends him, and he kills him. And he says, "I have killed one for offending me. If Cain is repaid sevenfold, then Lamech is repaid 77 times for anyone who offends Lamech." By the way, it sounds very familiar to what the Lord says about forgiveness later. It's a reversal of Lamech's evil. The Lord tells you to forgive that many times. Pretty cool. But anyway, that's Lamech. And why would Lamech do that? Because Lamech is now selfish and untrusting and faithless and greedy and jealous of others and angry and weak and violent. Ugh. Think about the flood, when God looks just two chapters later at all of his creation and sees how sin has gotten to everything. He says, "You know what? I repent of creating you." He's merciful on Noah and his family, but that's a major destruction. We just covered in 2 Kings chapter 25 in our men's Bible study the story of, I'm going to say Gedaliah, that would be Hebrew. Gedaliah, 2 Kings chapter 25. The people of God have been absolutely destroyed now by the Babylonians, and even Jerusalem is destroyed. And they finally pull together, with the permission of their captors, their one person who might be able to be a leader and a representative of the pathetic remnant of the people of God. And once he's named the leader, what do the five people who remain do? Conspire to kill him. That's a disaster. That's just the lowest of the lowest of the low, showing you how low this goes and what it means when all hell breaks loose. Until the incarnation, okay? Gregor of Nazianzus says, that which is not assumed is not healed. And so when the Lord takes human nature onto himself, or back to the will, and later when the question is raised, the church agrees that Christ, who took all of human nature onto himself, had therefore two wills, one divine, one human, a fully redeemed human will. Sixth Ecumenical Council, St. Maximus the Confessor, take a minute. Okay. The church has to take a minute too, and the church sets down their pointer and tries to contemplate the idea of one person with two full natures means that that person has two wills. How in the world would you operate through this world with two wills? Wouldn't those wills pull against each other and turn you into two people or a schizophrenic or something like that? Perhaps, unless the person was the Son of God. Okay? The person of the Son of God with his human will and his divine will, the human will is perfectly aligned with the divine, and it's back to Eden before the fall in that person. What are we looking at when we look at Jesus? Why is this man so familiar to people? Why is it when they talk to him, they talk to him like someone they've known before? How do I know this man already? Because there's something about him that is just right. It's right in him and wrong in me. How does that work? I think people flocked to him not even knowing why. They just wanted to hear him talk or just see him do something. Because it's like he's me, but way better. Okay? There's a brokenness in me that's not broken in him. He has a humanity that is as it was meant to be. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. What a weird thing to say. If you are also one with the Father, then your will, my human will, is to do the will of him. Our wills are aligned. Okay? Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Now, that's a human thing to say. Especially if you're in the Garden of Gethsemane and you can see them coming with torches and staves, and you can see the temple across the valley, and you know that you're about to be the lamb that's slain. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Two wills, one person. The will is free to express itself, but is aligned with the will of God. Yikes. That means that in Christ we see a human will deified. That human will is completely aligned with the will of God and is deified, godified. It is made godly, okay? A godly will, perfectly aligned, united to God's will. Yikes. Now, what am I saying here altogether? This little nerdly again. Okay, what is the big point here? The big point, we're back to the Holy Spirit. If the will of the Trinity is one, and the redeemed human will of Christ is united to that of the Godhead, first and second person, what should we expect when we are baptized into Christ? When our broken humanity is united with his redeemed humanity, what should we expect? We should expect sanctification. We should expect holiness. Sanctification. The Holy Spirit, through the church, begins the work of uniting us with Christ and an ever-increasing alignment of our broken will with his perfect will. And the word the church uses from millennia ago, or at least a millennia and a half and then some, is deification. You are made godly, and your will is ever increasingly aligned with God's will, so that you can also say, not my will, but thine be done. And my food is to do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. You can start to say the same things because you are in Christ and he is in you. And how does that all happen? By the Holy Spirit. That's the church. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We will live in him, and he will live in us. How? By the Holy Spirit, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Hence, we're back to the creed, okay? With the Father and the Son together is worshipped and co-glorified. When we are baptized, we are incorporated in flesh, made into one, incorporated into the redeemed humanity of Christ, and God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost makes a home in us. Consider baptism. Baptism, the church prays. We mentioned this last time. Dearly beloved, I beseech you to call upon God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, that of his bounteous mercy he will grant to this child or person that which by nature he or she cannot have, that he may be baptized with water and the Holy Ghost and received into Christ's holy church, of which there are how many? One. Received into Christ's holy church and made a living member of the same. Made his own person so he can do whatever he wants to do. Consider Holy Communion. What are all these sacraments doing? Just listen to the word communion. Holy Communion is very simple in meaning. Sacred union together, unimpeded by imperfection, including a union of wills. All right? Holy Communion. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inbreathing of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee. Ever known anyone who perfectly loved God? There's only one, and that is Christ. And you're asking that you could be brought into that too, by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name through Christ our Lord. How would you perfectly love and worthily magnify if your will was still bent? It wouldn't work very well. But if your will was aligned with the will of God, it would be a lot easier to perfectly love and worthily magnify. That healed, unified will, a work of the Holy Spirit, consider that the will of the healthy Christian is ever more aligned with God's and to be strengthened with his grace and life. Who does this work? The Lord and giver of life. Why is the next sentence in the creed about the church, about the prophets, and then about the church? Because this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. The Lord and giver of life. Yes, we have a diversity of choice. That's a good thing. But the union of wills imaged in the sacrament of matrimony is the nature of salvation. We're going to get to holy matrimony here. We've been through baptism. We've been through holy communion. And we find that the same character seems to exist in each of the sacraments, but especially in holy matrimony. And let me say, in case I can't... No, I'll get to it. I might get to it. Well, let's get to it now, because before you ever married someone, unless it was a shotgun marriage, unless it was a, which by the way, a shotgun marriage is not valid, so there you go, why is a shotgun marriage not a real marriage? Because there's no will, they don't want to get married, it's an invalid sacrament, you have to will it, which is what I'm getting to here in a point. In the next point, the question that's asked, the minister asks two identical questions. One of the man, one of the woman. Wilt thou have this woman to thy wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, keeping thee only unto her so long as ye both shall live? Will you? Is your will the same as her will? Is her will the same as your will? Shotgun marriage is not a thing. You can get married in the state under duress or something like that. The state will recognize it. The church won't. I'm going to ask anyone who gets married in this church, will you? Which doesn't mean, do you? Like I said, you can do things you don't want to do, right? Will you? Do you will it? If the answer is yes, then we better have witnesses. Witnesses who saw you say on that day what you willed, which made the sacrament valid. Consider holy matrimony. O God, who has so consecrated the state of matrimony that in it is represented the spiritual marriage and unity betwixt Christ and his church. It's an icon of Christ and his church, and not Christ and his broken church. Christ and his whole redeemed church, when perfected, will have a will perfectly united. Two different choices, yes, two different individuals, diversity, you could say, but there is unity. And what happens when there's unity like that? Faithfulness, patience, wisdom, true godliness. Your home is a haven of blessing and of peace, and anyone who steps in it can feel it when they get into the home of a matrimony that is, let's say, filled with the Holy Spirit. Psalm 133. This is from the Old Testament. But listen to this. I'm going to call it a prophecy. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Does that mean that everyone chooses Snickers when they have a choice between Snickers and Heath? That's the unity? No. That you can choose which one you want. But we dwell together in unity because our wills are the same. And the same kind of distrust and jealousy and violence is not present because we dwell together in unity. I can trust you because I know your will is the same as mine. When there's a flaw, we look at each other and say, ugh, well, shoot. Let's get back on track. Let's repent from that. Let's turn from that and get back to business, to reality, which is unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down into the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down into the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Life forevermore, brethren dwelling together in unity. Why is a church split the worst thing in the entire history of the universe? Because you're supposed to be the icon of unity with God. When there's division amongst us, it's got to be addressed as like fast as possible, if you can. And I think, importantly, a healthy church will always do that. But when we consider that will, we've got a few moments left. I want you to just understand what's going on in sanctification when you're made holy. Yes, you can be declared holy. Okay. But there is, a more important element that's not only ontological, you're made holy in a mystical way, that is true, but there's an actual walking out of this holiness that makes your desire to be the will of the Father's and your food to be his will. Consider the will in war. What is each side wanting? Each side wants to secure their own interests before the other guy does. And it seems like the other guy's going to try and grab this before I do. So I've got to cut his arm off before I do. And that is a real thing in the world. It is a flaw in human nature. And it is true that that war may be justified. But what is behind that? You can't just sit down at a table and trust each other. It just doesn't exist in that relationship. What is hell but a place of individual broken wills that all have desired not to participate or to unify with God, not to unify with his will in the church, not to unify even with the person sitting next to you. And so you receive in hell sort of a permanent situation for which you requested. Yikes. Consider friendship. Why is a friend a good friend? Okay, you may have a friend who also likes the movie Quest for the Holy Grail, okay? And that's the thing you have in common. We have in common our love of Monty Python or something like that. That friendship can go so far. You can laugh together. But when it comes down to a tight spot and the guy disappears, that's not Monty Python anymore. We actually don't have a united will, and that friendship was a thin one. What about a real friend? A friend who does not depart when the difficulty comes, because in you, that person sees himself and says, if I was ever suffering, I'd want someone to stay with me, so I'll stay with you. And our wills are united, like real friends, right? You could go on about friendship, but consider the church. Famously in the scriptures, we can answer the question, how many churches are there? One. How are we going to answer about that? When the Lord asks us what we did to preserve that one church, well, that's a longer discussion for another time. But let's just work on St. George's. Can we work on St. George's? Can we work on having a united will here? Yes, different choices, but a unity. Isn't it a wonderful thing to come into a church that isn't at war within itself? Isn't that nice? Isn't that like a little heavenly vision? Can we do that? I think that would be good. Consider heaven. Well, there you go. There's my last point. Heaven. What would heaven be like? Heaven would be like being able to trust everyone who's there, anyone who's there. All together we have the same will, and the will is to do the will of the Father, which is always good. And so your will is always good, and my will is always good. And you may choose to build a garden over here, and I'll say, great, I'll build my garden over here, and maybe together we'll come together and have a feast. I imagine there'll be lots of work and gardening in heaven. But will you have to be suspicious of that person? That at night they will come over and steal your things? No. And even if they did, you'd say, take it all. I don't care. You know, our will is the same. That wouldn't happen. I'm getting weird now. But but anyhow, what I'm, my whole point of this is when the Holy Spirit is together worshipped and glorified and co-glorified with the Father and the Son, you see a unity of will. If the will belongs to the nature, then there was a time when human will was one and it was aligned with God's. It was easily turned. And the Lord comes and in himself restores humanity in himself. He is aligned with the Father, and the Holy Spirit comes to do that work in you. And how does he do it? He does it through the church. And where are you this morning? The church. Good for you. And I guess my realization was about the unity of the will and the Sixth Ecumenical Council and the nature of the work of the church in you is to bring that bent will into straightness again. May take some time, but let's get started. That is all. Any questions or comments in the brief moments we have remaining? Yes, sir.
What is the difference between worship and glorify? What is the glorify?
Worshipped and glorified. I could turn to my professors in the room who have taught worship a gazillion times. Well, we have just a minute. Can you do it in just a minute? Or difference between worship and glorify? Or yeah.
Worship is also a serve. It has service involved.
Okay.
It has action involved. And through that action, God is glorified and honored. You glorify him in your own life by being a good person. You reflect and you channel God's goodness to other people around you. So as you do that, you glorify God. Like the farmer who grows the world's largest pumpkin, nobody gives an award to the pumpkin.
Right.
Give the award to the farmer.
Right. So the worship involves action.
Action.
And glorify might be the essence of your goal.
Yeah, that's going to be the end goal.
Okay.
Liturgia and proskuneo, those two things above. Also, above, like
All right. I wish we had time for more questions. We actually don't. Next Sunday is morning prayer, so blessings.